Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from Psalm 63. We'll read the entire psalm together. This is the word of our God. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. If you would turn with me to our New Covenant reading, we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. I think all of us believe and understand that there is meaning and purpose in prayer. We believe that God uses the prayers of his people to work out his purposes for the glory of his kingdom. We believe that. We confess it. But my question to you this evening is, have you bought into the truth that God's purpose gives us purpose? Have you bought into the truth that God's purpose gives us purpose? Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Now, if you follow professional football at all, and even if you don't, that's okay. I think you can track this illustration with me, because honestly, I haven't really followed it myself in a while. But if you've been following professional football, then you'll probably remember that last year, at the start of the season, everybody thought that the Tampa Bay Buccaneers were going to be a good team. And if you were one of those people, you were right, because they went on and they won the Super Bowl, right? Your belief proved to be correct. But that kind of belief, say, I believe that the Tampa Bay Buccaneers will be a good team, is kind of a sideline belief. You believe it, but you don't really do much with it. You kind of keep it at arm's length. You never really participate in the belief that they would be a good team. But imagine what that would have been like for the members of the team, for the members of that organization. No doubt, they too believed they were a good team. But that belief did something very different to them than it did to us. At its most extreme, our belief that the Tampa Bay Buccaneers would be a good team might lead us to do what? Go buy a jersey? Maybe a hat? Wear it? Watch their games? I mean, like, yes, we believe something, but it doesn't really alter the way that we live. But for the members of that team, the belief that they were a good team would have led them to buy into a system, a way of thinking, a way of playing football. Not just a way of playing football, a way of living their lives, a way of spending their off time, their off season. Their belief governed their lives. It dominated the way that they live. The purpose of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers became the purpose of every single individual that belonged to that team and that organization. Now, I use this illustration to try to show that there's a kind of belief, or you can have a kind of belief that leaves you on the sidelines, contributing basically nothing to the purpose of whatever your goal or organization might be. It's just mental assent. I believe this. But there is another kind of belief, a belief that shapes the purpose of your life. Our belief in prayer is meant to be that second kind of prayer, the kind that shapes the way that we live, the kind that governs our thinking, our actions, our words. Prayer is about allowing God's purpose to become our purpose. Now, bringing that back into the main theme of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has been talking to Timothy, and by way of extension to the Ephesian church, about how they are to behave in the household of God. And what Paul is driving at in these verses here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, is that the way that we are to behave in the household of God is that we are to commit ourselves to God's purpose through prayer. God's purpose for his people is that we would participate in the advance of the gospel through our prayers. And so we are called here to participate in God's purpose for the church, not in just like a sideline kind of belief, but in an actual participation, a belief in prayer that participates in what God is doing. We are called to participate in God's purpose for the church as we first pray for all people, second, because it is God who saves, and third, as we pray with sincerity. We are to participate in God's purpose for the church as we pray for all people because it is God who saves, and we are to pray with sincerity. So we're going to break that down into 3 points this evening. First of all, commit to God's purpose for the church and for your life and pray for all people. Pray for all people. Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." Now, Paul here starts by listing prayers, intercessions, supplications, and thanksgivings. I think really we can sort of bring those all together and say that prayer for all people ought to permeate every aspect of our prayers. And when Paul is talking here about all people, he's talking about praying for all kinds of people, not for every single person, individual, without exception. That's actually going to get more important as we continue in this passage. But for now, notice that the immediate context of verses 1 through 3 is that prayer is to be given for all kinds of people, regardless of their class, regardless of who they are. Paul says, pray for them, whether they're kings in authority or people in high positions, pray for them. I think also what Paul is driving at here is that prayer is to be given not just for all kinds of people in different classes, but also for different races, different tongues, tribes, nations. This was something that the apostles were concerned with in the book of Acts. They were dealing with the truth that God had sent salvation in Jesus Christ to all peoples, not just to the Jews. This comes up in Acts 11 and then continues on, but in Acts 11:15, after Peter has visited Cornelius, you'll remember that he preaches to them and the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles, just as the Spirit had come on the Jews that believed by faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter, in recounting this to the church, says, "The Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning." Now, this was something that Christ had told them. They maybe didn't fully understand how that was going to work out. But at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so what Jesus was telling them was that the gospel was going to go out to all the world, but not just to the Jews that were scattered around the world, to all peoples the gospel would go. As we come to verse 7 here of our text, Paul brings this theme in. He's talking about how he was called to be a minister, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so this prayer for all people is really talking about prayer for all kinds of people, regardless of class, regardless of race. We are to pray for all peoples. We shouldn't think that some people are more likely to be saved than others. Do you ever do that? I think I do that probably, and when I'm going to share the gospel, like, I start and I'm like, nah, they're not really a good candidate. You know, they're not going to listen. We're not supposed to pick and choose. We don't know who God has called to hear the message and respond. We don't know who God will regenerate by the power of his Spirit. And so don't discriminate in sharing the gospel, but what that means is you can't discriminate in your prayers, right? So like we heard about the parable of the sower, right? We're not supposed to discriminate in sowing the seed, so neither are we to discriminate in who we pray for. Pray for your family and your friends and the people that you love. Yes, of course, that is good and pleasing before God. But also pray for the people that you don't necessarily think are going to respond to the gospel. And a good example of this is praying for the leaders of our country, even when they seem godless, even when we don't necessarily like who they are and what they do. We are called to pray for them. Do we pray for our president? Do we pray for our Congress? Do we pray for our governors and our local leaders that they would make wise decisions, that not just that they would make wise decisions so that we could live better lives, but so that they would respond to the gospel even? Pray for all people. Pray for all people so that we might lead quiet and peaceful lives, Paul says. You know, it struck me as interesting that sometimes we talk about, you know, that the church in America maybe needs a boost. Like, wouldn't it be good if we had some persecution and people would get serious about the gospel? We sometimes talk like that, don't we? And yes, where there is persecution in the church, people have to be serious if you're going to name the name of Christ. You have to believe that what you are espousing is true. But notice Paul doesn't say pray for persecution. He actually says pray that you would be able to live peacefully. Why? Because in a peaceful society, the gospel is free to advance. The gospel is free to go forward. We can talk to our neighbors about the gospel without worrying that they're going to turn us into the authorities. We don't have to creep into a meeting place by twos and threes, worried about who might spot us. We boldly can stand on the street corners and say, Jesus saves, because we live in a peaceful society. Pray for the peace of our society and our culture. In Jeremiah 29:7, the Lord told his people, seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And Paul adds to his instruction here to pray for the peace that comes with a peaceful society. He adds godly and dignified in every way. See, our prayers for peace are not purely for our own comfort. We're supposed to pray for the peace of our society and culture so that the kingdom of God will advance here in America, here in our cities and towns. Prayer for peace is meant to fuel our godly service, our commitment to sharing the gospel when we are free to do so. Finally, Paul says, pray for all people because this is good in God's eyes. God is pleased when we pray for all people because he has chosen to use our prayers to advance his kingdom and his will here on earth. As we pray for all people, as we pray for peace, as we seek to live godly lives, we are praying for and living for the advance of God's kingdom. We are allowing God's purpose to become our purpose. We are acknowledging that we were meant to live for something bigger than ourselves. Right? We're not looking at our lives and saying, mine, this belongs to me. Instead, we're saying, this is God's. My life is God's. And I will work and I will pray and I will live for his kingdom and for his glory. And I will pray for the things that advance his kingdom and his glory. You know, this is an interesting part of the sermon for me, because when I went to try to think of an application, I realized we're already doing it, right? Pray for all people. We actually do that together, don't we? We gather together on Sunday evenings and we actively pray for the work of home missions, for the work of foreign missions, where missionaries of our denomination have gone out and are sharing the gospel, and we're praying for these people together. And so really, I would just encourage you, keep doing this. Pray with and for one another, for our needs as a congregation. And yes, continue to come together as a church. And let us continue to come and pray together that God would advance his word and his gospel throughout the world. This is precisely what Paul is talking about in these verses. But also I want you to see not just what we are to do as we pray for all people, because we do that, but I want you to see why we are called to pray in this way. Praying for all people serves to broaden our vision of God's kingdom. One commentator points out, the wider the subjects of our prayer, the larger becomes the vision of the soul that prays. I think that's really good. As we pray for all people, our eyes will be open to see what God is doing in the world. And the reason that's important is it's easy for us to get caught in our own little world, isn't it? We have plenty of work, plenty of stresses and responsibilities to occupy our minds every waking minute. And as if that's not enough, we get bombarded by outside media, right, to fill up whatever is left of our brain space. And we can get so caught up in the everyday stuff of this life that we can lose sight of the fact that we are living in and for another kingdom. Not just what we see with our eyes. Not just the space that we occupy every day. But we are actually living in the kingdom of Christ right now. Your life is not just about the job that you work. It's not just about whatever it is that you sit down to at the computer every day. Working at your job is also part of living in the kingdom. You know, your life isn't just about the time you get to spend with your friends, as enjoyable and important as that is in life. It's about time that belongs to the kingdom. It's praying for all people that helps you see that you are living in kingdom time. Praying for your coworkers broadens your vision to see that the time you spend with them is about how you can share the gospel by your words and by your actions. Praying for your friends and your family broadens your vision to see how you can minister Christ to them. Praying for our missionaries in Uganda helps us see that we are part of what God is doing in other parts of his kingdom. It's not far away. It's not far off. It's very close to home. These are our people. These are our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world. Well, in calling believers to pray for all people, Paul gives one overwhelming reason why we are to do this. And the reason is this. Because God is a God who saves all people. Commit to God's purpose and pray for all people because it is God who saves. It is God who saves. Look with me again at verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Now we need to talk a little bit about what it means that God desires all people to be saved. Basically, you have two options as to what Paul is talking about here. Option number one is that Paul could be saying that God desires every single individual person, without exception, who has ever lived, that God desires them to be saved. The second option is that God desires all kinds of people to be saved. In other words, that God desires that men and women, young and old, every tribe, tongue, people, nation might be saved. Now, I think it's really easy for us to be like, well, it's obviously option number two. Obviously, Paul is talking about all kinds of people. It would be easy for us to say that and move on. But I want us to see why this is true. Now, we already sort of pointed this out. The context of verse 1 is prayer for all kinds of people. Paul is clearly talking about all kinds of people, regardless of class or race. And it's important to notice that the phrase that Paul uses in verse 1, all people, is the exact same phrase that he uses here in verse 4. It's the same all people. The all people of verse 1 is the same all people of verse 4. So the context of this passage is clearly all kinds of people, not every single individual without exception. Paul is calling believers to pray for all kinds of people because God desires to save all kinds of people. God desires that his gospel would go out, that the gospel message would be offered throughout the world, that every people group would hear his word. John Calvin points out, the apostle simply means that there is no people and no rank in the world which is excluded from salvation, because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. Now, I think that's pretty clear. But that being said, I don't think Paul has this debate in mind, right? I think it was very clear to Paul what he was talking about. It was very clear to his audience. There wasn't really sort of the Calvin-Arminian debate going on in the background. I think the main emphasis that Paul is driving at here is that God is the one who saves. He desires all kinds of people to be saved. And that is exactly what he will do through the message of the gospel. The reason that we pray for all people is because God desires to save all people. Now in verse 5, Paul points to the truth that there is only one God and there is only one way to approach this God through Jesus Christ. And at first glance, it may seem a little bit strange, like, okay, Paul's talking about God wanting to save all kinds of people. Why in the world does he then go and say, and no, you know, there's only one God? Why does he go to that? I think, though, actually it matches very well with the context of what Paul is saying. And the reason is this: there are not many gods. As if, you know, there's a God for the Jews, there's a God for the Greeks, there's a God for the Romans. You got to go to your own God to get eternal life. And so, just have at it. Obviously, that's not what Paul is saying. There is only one God. There are not many gods. And so because there is only one God, there is only one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation is opened only through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, salvation is exclusive. There is salvation in no other. But you know, in another sense, salvation is open to all. Because God is the only God, he is the God of all people. And so the salvation that he offers through Jesus Christ is a salvation for all people. Romans 3 and 29, Paul says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. There's a lot of pressure in our culture to push the idea that everyone just needs to follow his or her own way. I actually read a fascinating book this week by, not this week, this just passed recently, by a guy who is an elder in the OPC. I think he's out in Chicago. He wrote a book called Seeker's Progress about this very question. Aren't there just many ways to get to God? And he sort of frames it in the same world as Pilgrim's Progress. It's a kind of a fun book. But he's dealing with this question that our culture likes to sort of throw out there. Aren't there just many ways to get to God? It's all the same. It doesn't really matter who you follow as long as you follow something. And the pressure is that we would tone down the message of the gospel. The gospel of the one God and the one mediator, Jesus Christ, is not popular in our day. But for us and for all who believe, it is the very words of life. The offer of the gospel is not restricted to a special group of people. It is freely proclaimed to all. You're bound to have people come to you and tell you that they're just horrified that you would believe that God requires everyone to believe in only one way of salvation. How can you possibly think that way? Isn't that just so closed-minded? I mean, I would just respond to them by telling them it's not closed-minded at all. Because it's actually amazing that God would offer this salvation to everyone. That's not closed-minded. The gospel is open to all. There is one way of salvation, but the way is open to all who believe. Notice how Paul continues in verse 6. Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, Paul says. Now, Paul seems to be echoing here the very words of Jesus in Mark 10:45, where Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so, and this talk about Jesus as a ransom is really that Jesus came as our substitute. He lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin and the wrath of God that we deserved. And when Paul comes here in the end of verse 6 and says, speaking about the gospel, which is the testimony given at the proper time, I think what he's saying here is that in the fullness of time, Jesus himself came as the living testimony to the truth that God desires to save all who hear the gospel. That God desires that his word would go out to all peoples. It's not as if God wanted to bring salvation, but then sat there wringing his hands helplessly. Rather, the Son of God himself took on human flesh and became our salvation. God desires to save all peoples, and he has opened that way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Are you resting in Christ alone for your salvation? If you are, then rejoice that this salvation belongs to you. What happens when we pray for all people because it is God who saves? What happens? It impacts our ministry, doesn't it? It impacts the way that we share the gospel. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Christ himself is the testimony that God desires to save all people. And Paul and others continued and continue to bear witness to Christ and his saving work. Paul ministered the gospel to all that he met, Jews and Gentiles alike. He didn't discriminate on who he spoke the word to. You'll remember from Acts chapter 16 that Paul goes to Philippi. And he goes outside the gate of the city because there's no synagogue there. Like, there's nowhere to meet. This was Paul's habit, right? He went into the synagogue. Well, presumably, there's no synagogue in Philippi. So he goes out to the river where it says, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. And they sat down, and there was women meeting there, and they meet who? They meet Lydia. And they share the gospel with her, and what does God do? He opens her heart. And so Paul was not wondering, oh no, how am I going to share the gospel? He just went and found people and opened up and spoke the gospel to them. He didn't care about who he shared with or how he shared it. He spoke the truth, and God used it to open hearts. Wherever he went and to whomever he met, Paul taught the faith and truth as it is presented in the gospel. And so committing yourself to God's purpose means committing to the truth that God in Jesus Christ is the only Savior. It means that when we pray for the salvation of all people, we are praying to the God who alone can save. Pray with confidence then. I'm sure that each and every one of us has people in our lives that we know that we long to believe the truth and the message of the gospel. You know, we're experiencing this now with Anastasia's extended family. There are a lot of unbelievers, and we are praying as the gospel is preached at her grandmother's funeral that God would use that. We can pray with confidence to the God who alone can save, to the God who alone can open hard hearts. Pray with confidence, and then let that confidence flow out in how you share the gospel. Usually we don't share the gospel because of fear. Fear of what people might think of us, or fear that it's not going to do any good anyway. Like, they're just going to get mad. They got mad last time. But God does his work of salvation through the prayers and the testimony of his people. And he saves the people that we often don't expect. I mean, look at Paul, right? I think Paul can say this, pray for all people, because Paul was one of those people that no one expected would believe the gospel. You know, when Ananias hears from the Lord that Paul has gotten saved, he's going, "Him? Lord, are you sure you got it right? That Saul of Tarsus guy? Is he really the one you're talking about? Paul was one of those unlikely people. We are saved through the message of the gospel, and so let us share that message with confidence as we pray to the God who saves. And as we pray and commit ourselves to God's purpose in praying for the advance of the gospel, in sharing the gospel through our lives and through our words, there is a way we are to pray and to live, and that is with sincerity. Commit to God's purpose and pray for all people because it is God who saves, and pray with sincerity. Pray with sincerity. Look with me again at verse 8. Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Now, we're going to come back to this verse, I trust, in a few weeks, because it's connected both to what goes before and what follows after. So we're kind of at a funny in-between verse. But to tie this in to what we are discussing this evening, we're going to look at one aspect of it. When Paul says here that he desires that in every place men would pray, some commentators have pointed out that this could have more of the force of a command. I think that's actually right. I don't think Paul is just sharing with Timothy about some things he would like to see a little bit better in the church. You know, like, "Timothy, I think it would be nice if, we had greeters at the door, and also if people would pray." Like, he's not talking about just things that it would be nice to see happen in the church. This is actually an instruction. "Timothy, this is what I want to happen in the church." And his instruction is that they would pray with sincerity, that is, without hypocrisy. He says, lifting holy hands. What is this idea of lifting our hands, or our hands being holy as we come before the Lord in worship? Well, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So I think what Paul is driving at here is that we are to come in prayer with hearts of worship, hearts of obedience, hearts of service, hearts that are not tainted by hypocrisy, hearts that say one thing and do another, but hearts that are wholly dedicated to the worship of God in our words, but also in our lives, hearts that are dedicated to him and to his kingdom. I think it's kind of interesting. Paul specifically addresses the men of the congregation here. Now, he will go on in the rest of chapter 2 to address the women. And then he comes back in chapter 3 to address the men who are officers in the church. I think that these verses apply to all believers, but Paul is specifically addressing men and then women because I think there are some particular things that each need to hear. I think Paul is not saying that only men in the church can pray. I don't think that's what he's getting at. And I think the reason for that is quite simple, because the instruction in verse 1 is for everyone in the church to pray. Men, women, young and old, everyone is to pray for all people. Everyone is to share the gospel. And so I think that here in verse 8, this instruction applying to men is not that only men can pray, but rather what Paul is specifically instructing is a kind of prayer that is characterized by holiness and sincerity of life. Now, this applies to men and women, but men in particular. We are the ones being addressed, and so we are the ones who need to listen carefully. It's very easy for us to go through the motions of prayer, isn't it? Whether public or private, and yet lack sincerity in our prayers. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's easy to pray out loud so that others can hear us and maybe think well of us while still harboring and protecting sins in our hearts. It's easy to pray on our own agenda. Especially as husbands and fathers, we are called to set the example for our families of what godly worship looks like. We are to show our families what it means to come before the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. And we do this by leading our families during the week. We do it as we come to worship with them, but we also do it during the week as we confess our sins, as we lead our families in assurance of pardon even. We do this by confessing to our children when we have been harsh with them, and we are to do it by seeking their forgiveness. We do this by confessing to our wives when we have sinned against them with our words or with our actions. See, we are to come and pray with sincerity. As we work, as we pray, as we live for God's kingdom, we are to pray. Not doing our own wills, not seeking our own advancement, but the advancement of God's kingdom. In our prayers and in our lives, we are called to model the gospel, and we are called to model it with sincerity and without hypocrisy. Paul specifically calls men to pray without anger or quarreling. Now, it could be that, you know, there was some of this going on in the Ephesian church. It's hard to know because this is really as far as it goes in this letter. But I sort of wonder, maybe is it that, I'm not sure, is it that we as men are prone to this kind of anger and quarreling with one another in the church and in our homes? There is a warning that we need to hear. This is something that Jesus addressed in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Some sins prevent us from praying for ourselves and others as we ought. And anger is one of those sins. Quarreling is one of those sins. And so, brothers, examine your hearts. Are you in fact harboring anger toward a brother or toward another believer over something that has happened in the past? Make it right. I recently was listening to a podcast about the collapse of a very prominent megachurch. They had thousands and thousands of members here in our country, and they collapsed almost overnight. One of the primary sins of the leadership was unresolved anger. Anger tears relationships apart. It brings down entire churches. And the thing about anger is it's often a sign that we have been busy building our own kingdom, and we get angry and upset when someone gets in the way. When somebody does something that we don't like, that stepped on our toes, we have the right to be angry, we think. Do not allow your anger toward a fellow believer or even an unbeliever to go unchecked and unconfessed. And look at the root cause. Is it possible that you have been busy building your own kingdom rather than committing yourself to the purposes of God? We are called to tune our hearts and our minds toward God's purposes and not our own. And so this is to characterize our prayers. Our prayers are to be marked by a commitment to and a willingness to follow Christ, to advance his kingdom and not our own. And as we do this, we are led away from our own sin, our anger, our self-serving and self-seeking. We are led toward love for God and love for neighbor. Have you bought into God's purpose for his church, his purpose for you? Pray for all people and allow God to expand your vision of his kingdom. Because God is the one who saves in Jesus Christ, share the way of salvation as it is open to all in the gospel. And pray with sincerity, committing yourself to the advance of God's kingdom and not your own. And as you pray for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done, you will find yourself more and more concerned with how God is glorified in your life and in your words. Amen.